7, our last study in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 to 29, and Robert Benny is to read to us.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And how great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen.
Crash! A crash with a crescendo of noise. Now, at this precise moment, I had intended to have in my hands symbols. I was going to have one symbol in this hand and another symbol in that hand, and I was going to crash them together before these two microphones and give you the fright of your lives. That's what I intended to do, to let the noise reverberate through the rafters. I intended to do it, but then my nerve ran out. I anticipated a whole number of complaints, well, more than usual, that is, and so all I can do is to ask you to use your imagination as I mime this crash and the symbols clashing together, and to try and imagine how startled the congregation would be. But not half as startled, let me tell you, as that congregation who heard Jesus end his sermon with a crash. How are you meant to end sermons? What are we taught at college about the ending of sermons? Well, we're taught that you should end a sermon on a high note, on a bright note, on a happy note, on a positive note, so that you send the congregation out the door into life feeling brighter and better and happier. That's the theory. That's the rule. And Jesus breaks all the rules, for he ends his sermon with a crash. Do you notice that in verse 27? The house fell, and great was the fall of it. And that's it. No nicely rounded, finely sounding conclusion. That was all. No appeal, no closing prayer, no closing hymn, no benediction. That was it. Just a crash. Full stop. End of sentence, end of sermon. You can all go home now. And the congregation was dumbfounded. That's the real meaning of that word that's used in verse 28. They were absolutely dumbfounded. They'd never heard anything like it before. They'd never heard a preacher like this before. All the preachers they'd heard before were quite different. Verse 29. That's what it says. Well, that's how Jesus ended the sermon. And I imagine that a number of them left and didn't particularly want to hear Jesus again. Because I imagine that some of them left the church, if we call it that, that morning feeling worse than they had when they entered the church. Well, I'll not be back. Perhaps some of them said that when they heard the Sermon on the Mount and its conclusion. But you see, Jesus is not out to make people feel better or to feel good, but he's out to make them to do good, and that starts by making people think. And the sermon is intended to make people think, and you see this very dramatically in the conclusion. These last words of Jesus are intended to make us think very deeply. In the conclusion, he's dealing with the danger of deception. There is the danger of being deceived by other people, verses 15 to 19, what you were considering last week. And it's very possible for us to be deceived by others. As you may guess, from time to time, people turn up at the man's door and say they have some financial difficulty and spin a story, and it sounds very plausible, very believable, and perhaps pull out some evidence to back up what they're saying. And I've been taken in and conned many times. Jesus says we can be conned by false teachers in the media and the church. Beware of false prophets, he says. But then he goes on to talk about the danger, not so much of being deceived by others, but the danger of self-deception. And that, I think, is the issue in verses 21 to 27, including our passage this morning, beginning at verse 24. And of course, it's very possible in many aspects of life for us to be deceived by ourselves. Take the matter of health, for example. Now, the sudden death of Davy Cooper has made many of us ask the question, how could this happen? Somebody feeling so fine, somebody feeling so fit, somebody feeling so strong, and then just like that. In this matter of health, we can be deceived by the outward and not know what's going on in the inside. And in this matter of salvation, self-deception is a very real danger. That's what Jesus is saying. And this last paragraph is addressed to those who are facing this danger in the greatest way, that is to say, those who may be part of a Christian company, a Christian congregation, and hearing the word. Now, to alert us to this danger, Jesus tells a building story, a simple building story. And building a house in this context equals living your life. Here are two men who are building houses. Let's notice the similarities between them before we can spot the vital difference. To begin with, they both had the same desire. They both desired to build a house in which they would live with their families and enjoy comfort. And then notice they both desired to build a house in the same locality. These houses were subject to the same stresses and the same weather conditions. And then notice, both these people desired to build the same kind of house. That's the impression we get here. We're not given any indication that one of them was going to build a three-room bungalow and the other was going to build a three-storied villa. The indication was that the houses were the same, doors in the same place, windows, chimneys in the same place, the same design, the same pattern. These houses looked exactly the same on the outside. To the outward eye, they were the same. Yet there was one vital difference. And the difference could not be spotted from the outside. It was an underground difference, wasn't it? It was a difference in foundations. One house was built on a sure foundation. The other had no foundation really at all. But that difference couldn't be observed easily. The difference was only observed when the storm came. And then the difference became very obvious. The difference became glaringly obvious. And it was catastrophic. The difference between the two houses. One house stood and the other fell. Crash! So the danger of self-deception within a congregation, within a company of professing Christians. Now this story forces us to ask at least three questions. First of all, what is the proper foundation? And secondly, how do you build on this proper foundation? And thirdly, what happens to the foundation when the storms come? Let's look at these questions very quickly. What is the proper foundation? Well, we're told here in verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds a house upon the rock. So it's these words of mine, says Jesus, that form the proper foundation. Jesus and his words, both together. Now Christ, of course, himself is the rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand. But you can't have Jesus without his words. It's Jesus and all these words of the sermon, all these words in the Gospels, all these words we would go on to say in the Bible, because the Bible is Jesus' word, God's word. So in simple terms, the rock is the Bible. And the only proper foundation to build our lives upon is the Bible. Now I guess we all know that. With our heads at least. But do we really grasp with our hearts how absolutely different the Bible is from every other book? Uniquely different. As is confirmed by the Bible standing the test of time and being the best seller of history. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is the fastest selling book in history. It's not, in fact. I wonder if anybody knows what is the fastest selling book in history. It was published just about 7 months ago, and in the first few months it ran to 5 million prints. The fastest selling book in history is entitled In the Kitchen with Rosie. It's a book written by Rosie Daly, who is Oprah Winfrey's personal chef. Oprah Winfrey being the popular chat show hostess in American television. And that little statistic tells us one thing, if nothing else, that there are many, many people in these last years of the 20th century who are building their lives upon the supreme importance of health. That book is about low-fat cooking and diets. The fastest selling book in the history of the human race. There are thousands of people then, thousands of people who are building their lives upon the supreme importance of self-image and feeling good, appearance and all that. Now the Bible is in a different league altogether. The Bible is given to us not for us to feel good about ourselves, but to be good and to do good. And the Bible has the proven power to do that very thing in the lives of men and women. Because the Bible contains God's words. These words of mine, says Jesus. All scripture, says the Bible about itself, is God-breathed. Now, those of you who have ever engaged in smoking, and I did it first when I was 10 years old in the garden shed. Don't tell my mother if you see her. She still doesn't know about that. But those who have done any smoking know that there are two basic techniques of breathing. There is inhaling, breathing in. There is exhaling, breathing out. And it is the second expression which is used concerning the Bible. All scripture is exhaled from God. All scripture, its words are God-breathed. The words ultimately come from God's lips, written down, yes, by human authors. So the Bible, you see, is uniquely different from any other book in the world in that it contains God's words, God's truth. And therefore, it is entirely trustworthy as a foundation for us to build our lives upon for time and for all eternity. Now, do you believe that? Do you grasp that? Do you recognize that the Bible does have a claim upon your life and is the source of all your assurance? But what does it mean? And here's the second question. What does it mean to build upon this proper foundation? Well, in the first place, of course, it means to hear these words. Jesus says this, everyone who hears these words of mine. So those people who say you don't have to go to church are making a great mistake, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. But hearing, of course, is far more than just exposing these two pink lobes at the side of our face to the sound waves of a sermon. Hearing is making strenuous efforts to tune into the wavelength of God's word. I remember on summer holiday a number of years ago, way over in Belgium, camping holiday in a tent. I can recall fiddling with a transistor radio and trying desperately to get the right frequency and to tune into the station that was reporting on the golf championship from Muir Field outside Edinburgh, desperately trying to tune in to discover who putted the winning putt to win the British Golf Championship. Now, it's so important to really hear God's word. That's why Jesus said on another occasion, take heed how you hear. It's really important to focus then on the Bible's teaching, to listen to its explanation, to reflect on its implications for our lives, to hear it daily, to hear it continually. So building on the proper foundation starts with hearing the word, but it doesn't stop there. If it stops there, then we've not got a proper foundation at all. For notice what Jesus goes on to say. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. In verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So it's the doing of these words that is the crucial and vital factor. And that, of course, means believing them, but supremely it means obeying them. Obeying them. Not just obeying them in the pews of the church, that's the easy bit. It's obeying the words of Jesus out there in the avenues of life, in the office and workplace, in the school and college, in the kitchen area, and in the supermarket, in the neighborhood, and in the recreation places, in all the avenues of life, obeying these words, in all the circumstances of life. And obedience is not easy. Well, it's easy for us to obey Jesus' words, God's words, when what we want to do coincides with what God says. That's easy, isn't it? But it's very different when what we want to do conflicts with what God clearly says. Now that's the crunch. When we are wanting to be disbelieving and angry and lustful and greedy and selfish, and God says the very opposite, well, that's the test, isn't it? What's the test of whether a person is a Christian? Well, it's not intellectual knowledge, and it's not emotional feelings. It is moral obedience. What's the target area that Jesus is aiming at with his words? Well, it's not primarily the mind, and it's not primarily the affections. It's primarily the will. And so we've got to hear these words, and we've got to do them. And because obedience is so hard, that means we've got, thirdly, to pray over these words. We've got to pray to God to ask that our wills might be molded and melted, that our wills might be made willing. Do you remember David after his great act of disobedience and his prayer to God, Psalm 51? He said, Lord, grant me a willing spirit. Now, I can't help thinking that this is the essence of true prayer, praying for this willingness. God's not looking for perfect obedience, how can he? But he's looking for that willingness to go down the road of obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. So that's how we build upon the proper foundation. But what happens then when the storms come? And what are these storms? Well, they're surely the various circumstances of life. When Jesus is saying the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, he's surely reminding us of the variety of stresses and strains and struggles that come to us in all kinds of storms. It may be illness or hospitalization, it may be loneliness, it may be redundancy, it may be bereavement, it may be death itself. That which comes upon us very suddenly, that which we don't expect. We've all been reminded of that in recent days, and isn't the motto of Rangers Football Club, I ready? Oh, it's so important to be ready. Ready for that great event to come. The storms of life, some people try to guard themselves against the storms of life. Howard Hughes, the multi-millionaire, he tried to create an environment for himself so that he would be protected from the dangers even of viruses and germs and bugs. And so he managed, he thought, to cocoon himself and cloister himself away from the world and its dangers. And then he died, as people do, as we've all got to do. What a storm death must be. What a moment it must be when a person realizes he's going to pass out of this world and pass into the next. What an awesome moment that must be for any human being. Awesome to realize that this is the momentous moment in existence, passing from this life and passing to the next. And there can be nothing else, surely, in all our existence which will so test a person's foundation in the great moment of death. And the house on the rock stood firm. stood firm in life under the storms. A person's faith did not fail. Stood firm on judgment day under the scrutiny of the eye of God the judge. Stood firm for all eternity, entering into the joy of Jesus Christ forever and forever, world without end. The house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand fell flat, fell in this life under the storms. The so-called faith began to crumble. And then on judgment day, that so-called faith evaporated under the scrutiny of God's judgment. And the person is banished into outer darkness forever and ever. So who are the wise? And who are the foolish amongst us this morning? Let's be aware of the danger of self-deception. And let's allow Jesus Christ to enable us to test our foundations, to examine ourselves and see whether they're the proper ones, and to help us to build on the rock and not upon the sand. All other ground apart from Jesus is sinking sand. So build on the rock. And may God encourage us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we come before you and bow at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, this greatest of all sermons, we recognize the timeless truths. We recognize the authority of the preacher, your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize the validity of his statements. We come and ask that by your Spirit we might be enabled to examine our lives in the light of these words, and grant by your Spirit help to reassess realistically, to ask for your grace to build more constructively, more faithfully, more consistently upon that which you've given to us, that we may sense the security and stability that belongs to those who accept your word and base their lives upon it. Come to us and help us with this, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.